All right. Appreciate everybody getting out this morning, be a part of our study. So Philip asked me if I could cover Genesis chapters 18 and 19 today. So we've been focusing on geography on Wednesday night, so I'm going to have a few slides related to that as we get started. These are narratives, so I'm going to do our best to have time to read the text as we go and have questions as we go through. That's pretty much how the class will go. I don't necessarily have a comment on every single verse, so if you do have comments, feel free to add those in. Hopefully we'll have time for that. So let's have a prayer before we begin our class. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time and opportunity to be here, to be together, and to study from your word. We pray that you will help us to learn and understand those things that you have us see out of this text today. We pray that you'll be with the classes, all the classes meeting here this morning, that you would do the same for them, be with all the teachers and students. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just to go back to chapter 17 a little bit, does anybody recall what was happening in chapter 17 between God and Abraham? Feel free to look back if you don't remember. But
prophecy of the his descendants being captivity in a foreign nation for 100+ years.
Okay. Yeah, that's part of it. What does God establish with Abraham in chapter 17? Okay, well, it's specifically...
He will have a son through Sarah.
It's specifically a covenant. Is not specifically an establishment of a covenant. Abraham, it's mentioned that Abraham will have a child through Sarah. I can't speak off the top of my head thoroughly. I think it was a little bit earlier in Genesis about all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But I could be wrong on that. Point me to the right verse on that. Okay. All right. So in chapter 17 here, how old is Abraham? 99. Yeah. And we've already mentioned it. What does he tell Abraham in chapter 17 that would be a little hard to believe?
He will have a child through Sarah.
Yeah. And, Abraham lived to be 175 years old. So I tend to think 99 years old for Abraham, it wasn't quite the same as 99 years old for somebody today. But nevertheless, he's advanced in age, at that time, and they're well past what would be expected to be childbearing years. And looking back a little bit further in Genesis, anybody have a rough idea how old Abraham was when God first promised offspring to him? This would be Genesis 12.
I want to say 70, but maybe 84 or something.
I think if you go back to Genesis 12, it says Abraham was 75 years old, and it said that he would be a great nation. So that kind of implies children. So it's been, for when we come to chapter 17, it's been 24 years roughly since this promise. So you can imagine if somebody's promised you something, it's been that long, it hasn't happened yet. Hard to continue to be patient, hard to continue to believe and trust in that. So that's kind of where we find ourselves in the beginning of chapter 18 here. So we'll get into the text now. Let's start off and read verses 1 through 8. And I'll go ahead and do that. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may go on since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." And Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. All right, so this is not exactly geography, but fits a little bit in that. There we go. Okay. So it says in the text that in the New American Standard here, this is an oak. Other translations, does anybody have a different translation that says, calls it something else? Or a footnote?
Terebinth.
Terebinth, yeah. So this is a terebinth tree. At least that's what the internet shows it to be. I've never seen one that I know of, but so just as far as being consistent with the text, does this look like a tree you might sit under for shade? I would say yes. You know, maybe if you pitched your tent in an area where there's some of these trees, you might get some shade off of it. So that kind of makes sense to the text. So, you know, looks like a good spot to take a break, you know, if you're back in those times. All right, so in the text it says Abraham sees some visitors. Who are these visitors? Who do they appear to be? All right, well, okay, what does the text actually say?
On the text to go, but man.
Yeah, okay, yeah. Up through verse 8, well, verse 1 says the Lord appeared to him, but it says when he looks up, he sees three men standing opposite. So, you know, does Abraham know at this point who they are? Can't be certain of that, I suppose. So it's possible he doesn't. Verse 1 tells us the Lord appeared to him, but you know, as readers, if we didn't otherwise know it, it just says that there were three men. So I'm not going to try and settle a debate over who exactly they are. I'll kind of go with my thoughts on it. Some say they are all three angels. Some believe it's two angels and the Lord himself in the form of a man. Since verse 1 says the Lord visited Abraham, and Abraham later face-to-face bargains with the Lord about Sodom, you know, I'm kind of taking that one of these three is the Lord. Anybody want to interject on that? Or
verse 22 would indicate that. But it says, then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. So,
yeah, and, you know, we have to try to fill in a little bit of gaps here. When you get to chapter 19, how many angels or men show up in Sodom? It's just two. And two men had gone off toward Sodom, or two angels had gone off toward Sodom. So, you know, we don't know what we don't know. So that's about all I can say about that. How does Abraham treat these visitors?
Utmost respect.
Okay. Yeah. How, what does he do that, that shows all that, that shows utmost respect? What was that?
He bowed himself initially.
Okay. Yeah. Does he just offer them, you know, whatever he's got laying around, or does, what kind of preparations does he make?
Battling from a newborn.
Yeah. You know. Choice. Yeah.
And cook cake, case.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think there's indication here that he's offering them the best that he has. Does, if we're taking it that one of these three men is the Lord, does the Lord normally come in the form of a man to eat food? No, it's, God seems to have a special relationship with Abraham, which was, going back to chapter 17, he makes promises to Abraham. Abraham follows through with his part, becomes circumcised. Circumcises all the males in his household.
The fact that they allow him to bow down to them also is probably a sign that this is the Lord, because angels are normally like, no, don't bow to me.
Okay. All right.
The only other time, Daryl, that he went and ate with someone, you could say, was when Jesus went and had dinner with people.
Yeah. Yeah. God does appear to men directly during important times, it seems. This seems to be one case. We've talked about God walking in the garden with Adam when they had that close relationship before the fall of man. At the establishment of the law of Moses, lost my exact reference here, but talks about God and Moses talking face to face. That's not saying that that's God in the form of a man, but in some close relationship, they're speaking and conversing with each other. And then, like you mentioned, Jesus being born as a man and spending time on this earth among men, teaching men, and so forth. Okay, any other comments through verse 8? All right, let's read 9 through 15. Let's see, could I get somebody to volunteer to read that? Joe? Okay.
What do you want me to read?
9 through 15.
Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah your wife?" And he said, "They're in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son.' Sarah denied it, however, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.' Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off."
All right, that's good. Thank you. So in verse 9, what there immediately tells Abraham, if he doesn't already know, who that he's speaking to?
I understand the question.
Okay, so in verse 9, they ask Abraham a question which reveals really who they are to Abraham. What is that question they ask?
Where is Sarah your wife?
They name Sarah. So if they're just strangers that randomly came up, they're not going to know Abraham or who his wife is. But these men who've come to visit, they already know Abraham. They know his wife's name. And I don't know if there's a pronunciation difference between Sarai and Sarah, but they use the name Sarah, which indicates that that's the name that her name, that's what her name was changed to later in life. So they're using that name even to refer to her. Let's see. Any sense of how long it had been since God met with Abraham in the previous chapter until now? And you might not pick up on this if you hadn't really closely looked at it lately. I think he was 86, in the previous chapter, it's told to Abraham that he will have a son by Sarah about this time next year. And so that same thing is repeated here in this chapter. Verse 10, thank you. So he says, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. So it may be in chapter 17 that he said this season next year, the same season, but basically indicating that not very much time has passed between the last time Abraham had conversed with the Lord. What is Sarah's reaction when she hears them talking about her delivering a child? Yeah. And was this, does it say she laughed out loud or just to herself?
She apparently laughed out loud. She was hurt.
I think the text actually says that she laughed to herself, verse 12. Now, maybe that was still audible. I don't know. But either way, the Lord would be able to tell. This is one of the things that with Sarah that maybe seems to show her in a bad light. But if you look back to the previous chapter, Abraham basically did the same thing when God tells him that he would have a son. Not sure what verse that was in chapter 17. Somebody might. 17, okay. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? So it just, you know, kind of drives the point home that this was hard to accept. And I think Phillips talked about this. It was hard for them to probably latch on and truly believe that this was going to happen, especially after so many years. So, you know, with this being all that we're told about the exchange between Abraham and the visitors, you know, what does it seem that the purpose of the visit might have been?
To confirm the promise of the son.
I can't think of anything else. I mean, you know, and perhaps to confirm it to both Abraham and Sarah together. I don't know. That's all that I can come up with. To end this section, what question is asked that challenges them to believe the Lord's promises?
Anything too difficult for the Lord?
Yeah, is anything too hard for the Lord to accomplish? So, that's a lesson that we can take with us from this text. So,
there didn't have to be a delay. I mean, the Lord could have given Abraham a son when he was, you know, 75 years old.
Right.
But the Lord is trying to help develop his faith. And really that, you know, that the epitome of that comes out of the offering of Isaac. But all this time, it's like every step of the way, the Lord is, you know, kind of making him delay and wait and trust in him and trust in what he tells him.
And by waiting 24 or 25 years, there's no doubt left that that's God behind it when it does happen. You know, I think so.
That's the lesson for us, really, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. All right. So let's go ahead and read 16 through 21. Anybody like to read that?
I'll read it. Okay. The men rose up from there, looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know.
All right, thank you. So I don't know if Abraham could hear that exchange or not. If so, it would be further confirmation about Abraham becoming a great nation and God fulfilling his promises through them, through him. What responsibility does Abraham have from this text as it relates to his children's obedience to God? This would be verse 19.
Keep the way of the Lord.
Keep the way of the Lord, and not only tell them to keep the way of the Lord, but what does Abraham have to do? Yeah, he's got to do it himself also. So, not just do as I say, but Abraham's got to lead by example as well. What do we know about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? What do we think of it as being? What was that? Yeah, that's what we think of typically, and I don't think that's wrong. But to add to it, there's more said in the Bible about it, and this is from Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. It says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, plenty of food, and carefree ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. So they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." Jude 1, verse 5 through 7, and I don't think we'll turn over there, but that talks about their sexual sins. I think the abominations mentioned in Ezekiel probably points to that. And that's what we tend to think of, but, you know, they failed to help the poor when they had plenty. They were living a life of ease. It said they grew arrogant. So things for us to sit up and take notice about other than just thinking about the abominations they committed.
Well, once you depart from the Lord, anything goes. Really, in that regard.
Yeah, it's, you can go further and further and further away. Yep. So the text talks about the outcry of Sodom. I looked up the ESV. It says, because of the outcry of Sodom. So, you know, what is this outcry that we're talking about? And I'm not saying that I have a for certain answer on it, but just wanted to get your thoughts.
Well, you know, somewhere in the New Testament it says that Lot tortured his soul daily by having to see the unrighteousness that was committed there. He was a righteous man.
That's in a sense an outcry. Yeah.
I was thinking about, you know, when God told Cain, Abel's blood cries out from the ground. In other words, the sin is so evident it's shouting.
Yeah, and that's kind of the question. Is it the sin itself that's the outcry, or is it, you know, those who are oppressed by the sin specifically? And I suppose for Abel, it's really both. It seems to be both. So maybe that is the answer. And I thought about Abel. Then also picked up on Exodus 22. Exodus chapter 22, 21 to 24. This would be part of the The law of Moses says, you shall not oppress a stranger nor torment him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not oppress any widow or orphan. If you oppress him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will assuredly hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. So, yeah. When people are oppressed by the sins of others, God takes that seriously. Let's see. Let's go ahead and, if there's no other comments on that, let's go ahead and read verses 22 and 23. 22 to 33, which is 20. This is through the rest of the chapter. That's a long reading, so I'll go ahead and do that. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou indeed sweep it away, if not, and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham answered and said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the righteous are lacking 5, wilt thou destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And I'll just kind of summarize the rest. I guess we're kind of getting, time's getting away a little bit. But Abraham continues until the Lord says if there's 10 souls, then the Lord would not destroy it. So why would Abraham plead for the city of Sodom in this case? His nephew lives there. That's perhaps the most obvious reason. If it was not Sodom, maybe he would not have pleaded the case for a city. I would probably allow that perhaps the destruction of an entire city was hard for him to accept. So perhaps he would have tried to intercede on another city's behalf if he didn't have a family connection there. But he did have a family connection there. So, and he certainly cared for that extended family.
He seemed to be initially confident there were more righteous people there.
I mean, you wonder if he's kind of looking at the size of Lot's household, and you know, surely Lot's got 10 righteous in his household, or possibly could be in thinking that's conjecture. But
the way he's pleading with God,
he's definitely. Definitely pleading with God not to destroy it.
It was basically his backyard because you could see it from where they were, apparently.
Yeah. we're not going to get too deep into this section here, but how does Abraham approach God in his requests? He's in a very humble, it's very humble, but yet he's very straightforward and matter of fact. He's making it clear to God what he hopes will happen, what he wants the Lord to do in this case. So he's being very humble, but yet very straightforward. And we see that a lot in these Old Testament narratives. And perhaps that's something that we kind of forget in our own prayers to God, is to just be straightforward about what we would like to see, but yet be humble enough to leave it in God's hands.
Taking it upon myself to ask you this.
Right. Right. Okay, we got, like I said, time's getting away. We'll try to get into chapter 19 here. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3. Who'd like to do that?
Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate.
Okay. If from our recent readings, how has Lot's living arrangements changed over the course of the last several chapters?
Well, he was supposed to be shepherding.
When he left Abraham, what was he living in?
He was living out in the tents and stuff with him.
And what's he living in now?
In the city.
He's living in the city. He has a house. He'd been previously rescued as a, he'd been taken captive as a resident of Sodom, and Abraham rescued him previously, and so he's still in Sodom even after that. So, you know, he's you know, kind of made up his mind that's where he wants to be.
He moved behind the city walls at this point in time for, I guess, for protection, and then wound up not being such.
Okay, so you're saying he's in, literally inside the city walls, yeah. Yeah, earlier we know he has a lot of herds, you know, animals. I don't know if he's still living that kind of life or if he has other means. He seems to be well off, you know, having a house, having plenty to offer the men that stay with him. Let's see, in chapter 19, what is specifically said about the men that's not previously said? It is, yeah, it specifically said these men are angels. Yeah, this may be a good time to go ahead and look at this. Does anyone know the approximate location of Sodom, at least as to where archaeology points to it today? Yeah, so it, from what I could tell and research, it would be, you know, somewhere in this area over here on the other side of the Dead Sea. Some people believe it's further north. I tend to think it's more down here, but, you know, I don't know that it's been absolutely proven exactly where these places are.
I know there's a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, how the land, this is how the land looked before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a beautiful, fertile place, obviously, because Lot chose it to.
Yeah, well, I think when he separated from Abraham, I think he was looking into the Jordan Valley, and then from, if I have it right, he was, he would have been kind of looking this way into this well-watered valley, and then eventually traveled down as far as Sodom, wherever that was.
But according to that text, the area where Sodom and Gomorrah is was in that area, and then that got glassed when this happened, so it's now barren.
Yeah, that area is definitely barren today. It seems to be that from where Abraham was, which was, I think, the Oaks of Mamre, or somewhere around Hebron. So this would theoretically have been a 1 to 2 day journey on foot. So that does kind of raise the question, how did the men get from Abraham to Sodom so quickly? They were there by that same evening. I mean, if they're angels, they're not really limited by the timetable that we would be under. Where I'm going with that is it makes me think that, you know, they arrived at the time that they chose, potentially, and that would mean that their meeting with Lot was not necessarily by chance. I mean, their meeting with Abraham was not by chance. They specifically came to him. Any questions or thoughts on that? Okay. Let's go ahead and read 4 through 11. And I'll go ahead and do that. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with men. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. So Lot sits food in front of the men, and I guess for time's sake, we know what happens there. The men of the city surround the house. By the fact that they're able to strike the men of the city with blindness, it becomes obvious that these men are not just mere men, so they are more obviously angels. Let's see. So verse 7 and 8, we'll touch on this briefly. What does Lot do right, and what does he do wrong here?
I ask his daughters off, for one thing.
Yeah, it's hard for us to see that in any kind of favorable light. He does initially stand up to the men and say, "Please don't do this wickedness," which is what he should do. But then he tries to appease them by offering them the alternative, which is his daughter. So, and I'm not trying to be overly hard on Lot here. May seem like I am. These are events are recorded, so we can read and learn from them. Not my original thought here, but you know, if we all had the worst things we had ever done written down for anybody to be able to read, you know, we probably wouldn't sign up for that. So the angels, what do the angels tell Lot next? And I guess for the sake of time, we will not read 12 through 22. So I'll just kind of have to summarize it. So, the angels tell Lot that their purpose for being here, which was, that they're going to strike them in, or not strike them in, they're going to strike the cities and destroy them. And they tell him, they give him time, they say, "Hurry, go up and gather anyone else that you have in the city." And so Lot was not successful in gathering up anyone else. The text says he has two son-in-laws. I don't know if these are son-in-laws that refer to his two daughters in the house as if they're betrothed, or if Lot has more daughters in the city that are married to these son-in-laws. Not certain about that, but the angels tell them, "Gather up everyone you can and flee to the mountains." And Lot asks if, he says, that's, I guess, thinking that's a long way. He instead asks if he can go to Zoar, which is a smaller city nearby. And this is kind of a interesting map. And this just kind of shows kind of this area where Abraham would have been. And if Sodom is over this way, you would have been kind of up on a higher peak looking down into this valley, which is below sea level, I think we've talked about. So makes sense, like we said, that he could look off and see towards Sodom. It's hard for Lot to leave. It's hard for Lot and his wife to leave Sodom. The angels kind of have to grab them and say, no, come on, let's go. Grab them by the hand. So it seems like they maybe still had some wealth. Perhaps, like we said, they could have been leaving behind other members of their household that are not mentioned. So hard for them to be pulled away, but nevertheless, really, really, God's being merciful to them by making sure they got there and merciful to Abraham with his request that he had made to God. So they do ask to go to, I don't know how well you can see it. Yeah, you really can't see that at all. That right there says Sodom, question mark, Gomorrah, question mark, Zoar. And this is the place that they had asked to go. So there seems to be some evidence that, you know, this would be the city that didn't get destroyed because they allowed Lot to go there. And so there's a little bit of, perhaps a little bit more evidence pointing that we know where this is. So based on that and that they were fleeing on foot, you know, Sodom being more in this region seems to make sense to me rather than being further up here. But, you know, you make what you want of that. And then we've got about a minute left. So the last section, they do flee Sodom. The cities are destroyed. Lot is afraid to stay in this city of Zoar. And sorry, I'm just having to summarize because we're running out of time. So Lot and his family flee. Lot's wife, we know, looks back or tries to go back and loses her life, is changed to a pillar of salt. So Lot is left with his two daughters, and they end up dwelling in a cave, which there's some archaeological evidence that it would have been, you know, in this mountain region over in this area. And we know what happens in the cave. The daughters have a plan to impregnate themselves by their father by getting him drunk. And so they have two children. They each have a son. One, the first son is called Moab, father of the Moabites, and the second one is called Ben-Ammi, and he's the father of the sons of Ammon, it says. So, this be the kind of our final point. You see, this is all happening right in this area, and so Moabites are dwelling right in this area, Ammonites right in this area. So, the historical placement of these nations fits right into the events of the text here. So, appreciate your attention this morning. Any final thoughts I'll offer to anyone?
A few years ago, I saw a video of what they believed to be Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay. And there was ruins, and there was lots of evidence of brimstone.
The sulfur.
And you can actually ignite it today. So
yeah.
It holds true that there is a God and his records are accurate.
Yeah, the reason I have these things here and we're studying on Wednesday nights is I think it just bolsters the reading of the text when you can picture where this stuff is and it lines right up with what you read. So, all right. Thank you, everyone.